Just about this time, 26 years ago, when I was a junior in high school in Vero Beach, Florida, which was my hometown where I was born and raised, where my parents still live, I met and fell in love with a little girl who was in the 10th grade in high school. And 6 years later, after putting off marriage about 140 times, we finally got married. And she's here tonight. She's decided to come over and check up on me to make sure that I was where I was supposed to be. And I've had my 13-year-old son with me, and she has brought our 11-year-old daughter with her, leaving three other teenage children at home to fend for themselves. But you've been so gracious to me over these last couple of days. I would like for you to meet my wife. Now, she is not an associate evangelist. She's not an assistant pastor. She's not the secretary treasurer of my organization. I don't have an organization. She's like one of those little white ducks down there in the pond. She preens my feathers. She's my wife. That's all she does. And praise God, she does a magnificent job. She's sitting right down here, and her name's Jackie, and I want her to stand up. Stand up, honey. Good. All right. Well, Lord, we're grateful tonight that you have brought us together in one place, in one accord. And I'm especially grateful that your promise holds true, that when your people meet together this way, that you are in our midst. And regardless of what we may have brought in with us, the doubts, the fears, the deadness of this world, the darkness of this world, that you are life and you are light, and you are the overcomer of fear, that you are greater within us than he who is without. And we praise you for that. And we come tonight expecting your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. If you have your Bible, I would ask you to take it out and to turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Now, this is the climax of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It would seem to me that if I were going to preach a Sermon on the Mount, that I would close it out with a great positive affirmation. I would build people to a climax, and I would have an altar call, and I would have everybody down at the front weeping or shouting hallelujah or prostrate on the floor or laying hands on each other. But I wasn't preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was, and he chose to do it in a different way. And he closed it out by saying this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. We have laid hands on the sick, and they have recovered. We have spoken to the demons, and they have been cast out. We have built great churches across the land. We have prayed for those who have had needs, and they have been slain in the spirit, and the floor has been filled with those. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Do you know to whom the Sermon on the Mount was given? In the writing and publishing business, we are constantly talking about our market. One of the first questions that I ask an author who comes to me with a manuscript, who feels the manuscript should be published by some magazine that I have something to do with. The first thing I ask that particular author, that particular writer, is, to whom are you writing? Do you know who your market is? And generally they say, well, I'm just writing to everybody. Anybody who will hear. Well, we have learned in the publishing business that you don't just write to anybody. You write to a specific audience. You write to the specific audience who is reading that specific magazine. That's what you do. And there is no sense in writing a book or a magazine article in particular about how to get nitrogen into the soil and having it published in Christianity Today magazine. Because the people who read Christianity Today magazine are not necessarily interested in cover crops and how to get nitrogen into the soil and how to plant Lespedesia and a lot of other things. You write that in an agricultural magazine, or the grass growers magazine, or the fertilizer people, or whatever else. You know your market. You know who you're writing to, and you say things that are of interest, acute interest, to whoever your market is. It's almost impossible to get a Baptist magazine to print an article about Presbyterians. Just won't do it, see. One of the reasons is because the Presbyterians aren't reading the Baptist material. See, now you can get it published in a Presbyterian magazine, but the Baptists just aren't going to do it, and the Roman Catholics aren't going to do it, and the Methodists aren't going to do it. They know who their market is. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be reading back and forth. I think we ought to. I wish that we could do away with all of it, just have one magazine that was published for Christians, but we haven't gotten that far yet. We're too far ahead of that. We need to go back 2,000 years. But anyway, do you know who Jesus was talking to in this Sermon on the Mount? I used to think that he was talking to the multitudes, and then I went back and read the Bible, which is a very dangerous thing to do, and I found out that he wasn't talking to the multitudes. You have to go back to Matthew 4, the last verse of Matthew 4, or the last couple of verses, and you find that there was a tremendous group of people who were following Jesus. Matthew 4:24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken of divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And then you move right on into the fifth chapter, which is the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the antecedent of them is his disciples. This Sermon on the Mount was not given to the multitudes. It was not given to the curious. It was not given to the unbelievers. It was given to the disciples. That's the reason he didn't have to close this thing out with an altar call. He simply closed it out by saying, okay, fellas, do what I say, because if you don't do what I say, I'm going to cast you out. I expect my followers to do what I say. Jesus was the most practical, down-to-earth teacher the world has ever known. He was not a great emotional teacher. He seldom raised his voice. Usually when he raised his voice, he was speaking to demons. When he got angry, or when he was speaking to Pharisees who were stealing from widows and orphans. And in these instances, we find that he did raise his voice, or when he was in the temple And they were profaning the things of God. But when he was teaching, he was usually walking along the road and talking to a dozen men or a couple of men or a group that had gathered or perhaps to a great multitude. But he simply taught them matter-of-factly. And they were impressed because he taught with authority. He taught with authority. Now, I want to carry you back tonight for a few minutes. Let me establish myself first. I'm charismatic. By that I mean I have had an experience with the Holy Spirit beyond my conversion experience, to where I believe that I have been filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit scripturally, the way the apostles were, the way Paul was, the way the Christians at Ephesus were, the way the Christians in Samaria were, among many others in the New Testament, those in Corinth. I believe that what has happened to me is a scriptural experience. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have seen the gifts of the Spirit at work in my life. I do not feel that I have been called to minister the gift of healing, although I do feel that in the life of every Spirit-baptized believer, this gift can be activated. All you have to do is be around somebody who's sick. I do not feel that I've been called to be a prophet, although there have been times when I have prophesied, and I believe that in the life of every Spirit-baptized Christian, the gift of prophecy should and could operate. All you have to do is appropriate it and let it go. I speak in tongues. It's a prayer language which the Lord gave me. It came 2.5 years after I had my experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, if that shakes your theology, I'm sorry. That's just what happened to me. That's all. There have been times to where I have interpreted others who have spoken in tongues, although I have never, at least up to this time, spoken in tongues in a public meeting, at least with what we would call an utterance in tongues. I'm open to that if the Lord ever tells me to, but I am not going to open my mouth unless God tells me to do it. I've been around too many people who keep their mouths open all the time. And a lot of it's not of God. If God tells me to do it, fine. These are sacred gifts of the Spirit, and I recognize them as sacred gifts of the Spirit. There have been times when all the other gifts or manifestations of the Spirit have been active within my life. I have learned to praise the Lord. I've learned to praise Him out loud. I'm not bound by tradition in these areas. I love occasionally to dance in the Spirit. I love to sing in the Spirit. All of these things, they're part of my life and part of my ministry. Now, having said that, so that you'll know where I am and where I'm standing, I want to say to you that we have a tendency, every one of us, in our walk with God, to move beyond the foundations that Jesus has laid, to even forget them sometimes, and to move on to what we call the more glorious things, the full gospel. We have a tendency to grab hold of that which is new and to run with it and leave undone the foundational work of building upon a rock. Now, I've been in Melbourne, Florida for almost 7 years now, working with a church, believing that God has been calling us to move this church into a New Testament structure. Started out as a Southern Baptist church. We have moved beyond that now into other areas to where the body that we are now working with in Melbourne is interdenominational. Interdenominational in that any place from 15 to 25 denominations will be represented at any particular believers' meeting that we have. We do not have a membership. We did away with this some 3 years ago. We do not have a budget. We don't have any committees. We don't have any dictators. All we've got is elders and deacons and a whole lot of people who come together on Sunday because they love the Lord. That's all we've got over there. I don't know how many we've got even. Last Sunday, we had about 550 to 600 who were present. We're having to build a building that's going to seat twice that many with every evidence that we're going to have to build another building even before we get that one finished, because the Spirit of God is moving in this particular area. I have felt that God has been leading me to stay in that locality and to put my major emphasis in working with those people in that area to establish a New Testament church, a local New Testament church. I do not feel that my major ministry is to the big body of Christ down here. I feel that I'm simply called to work with a group of people there, and anything that overflows to the body of Christ in my writing or in my speaking is simply that. It's simply an overflow. But I've learned something over the last couple of years concerning the building of the New Testament church, and that's this. I learned this from David Duplessis, who just kind of whispered it in my ear one day. He said, you can't have a New Testament church without New Testament people. And if you spend your time, this is what he was implying, if you spend your time trying to structure a New Testament church, you're going to have havoc. Because you don't build a New Testament people, a New Testament church, you establish New Testament people. And the only way that can be done is for Jesus Christ to become Lord in the life of every person who makes up the church. And that takes time. There is no way to say poof and you have a New Testament church. You don't do it that way. It takes time for people to come into the maturity of the Word of God. And it takes obedience, willingness to obey. And I have found out, unfortunately, that there are not very many people who are willing to pay the price of obedience. Jesus said in this same Sermon on the Mount, there are two ways that people go. There's a broad way that many people go, and there is a narrow way that very few people go. The narrow way is the way that leadeth unto life everlasting. The broad way is the way that leadeth unto destruction. It takes time, and it takes obedience to move into the areas to where you become a mature New Testament Christian. I remember reading the story several years ago when Grover Cleveland was a headmaster of a school up in the northern part of the country. It was Grover Cleveland before he was elected president. And a father had enrolled his son in this particular school and came to Grover Cleveland, who was the headmaster, and said, is there any way that we can get this boy through school fast? I don't want him to have to take the whole three-year course. Let's see if we can put him through on an accelerated course, because there's a lot of things waiting for him out there that I think he ought to be doing. And Cleveland, I understand, just kind of sat back in his chair and chewed on a straw for a few minutes, and he says, yes, it can be done that way. But he says, let me tell you something. It depends on what you want your son to become. When God wants to raise a squash, he does it in 2 months. But if he wants to raise an oak tree, he takes 40 years. There is no way to come into instantaneous maturity in the Spirit of God. No way. I have enjoyed over these last several years being around some octogarians. I've worked with a couple of them, Corey Ten Boom, who's 81 years old. Father Sherwood, who's an 84-year-old Episcopal priest. And the thing that has impressed me more about these people as I have worked with them is the fact that they are saying, gee, there's a lot I've got to learn. Boy, I wish I could be around for a while, because I'm just barely scratching the surface of God's truth. And then I get around some 25-year-olds who say, I know everything. Boy, I've been filled with the Spirit. I speak in tongues. What else is there? Jesus said, it's not enough to cast out devils. It's not enough to do the wonderful works of Jesus. It's not enough to prophesy in his name. It's not enough to see signs and wonders following after your ministry. The thing that Jesus wants to see in your life tonight is obedience. Obedience. Now, if you've come here tonight thinking we're going to have a real hallelujah time and a lot of jumping up and down, that may happen. I don't know. The Spirit may fall on somebody and they get under conviction and we'll just kind of stand around and watch Him work. But I also know that when we get into the areas of obedience, that everybody gets a little upset, a little uptight, a little fidgety, a little bit of saying, well, come on, let's get on to it. Let's get on to the real meat of the Spirit. Let's do some, you know, let's do some dancing. Well, hallelujah for the dancing. There's a place for it. But there really won't be any genuine joy in your life until you're obeying Jesus. I was reading this passage the other day, and I began to say, you know, what is he talking about? What is he really saying? Lord, Lord, only those who do the works that I tell them. What is he talking about? I said, well, he must be talking about what he was just saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And I went back and did an interesting little study. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I won't give them all to you tonight. I won't give any of them to you tonight. But I found 29 specific commands that Jesus gave his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean specific commands. Of saying, do this. And then he closed this whole thing out by saying, folks, if you don't do this, you're not of me. And there's some rather specific things in here. Let your light shine. Love one another. When you bring your gift to the altar, and remember that your brother have aught against thee, leave thy gift and go thy way and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Specific commands. I wonder what would happen if we were to take up an offering, as we did a few minutes ago, and whoever was to take it up said, okay, we're not going to receive any money tonight from anybody who holds aught against anybody else, because that's unscriptural. If you hold unforgiveness or resentment or bitterness toward anybody else, or you know that they hold something towards you because of something you've done, we're not going to receive your money. You can come down here and just lay it at the altar and leave it there. But we're not going to take it, and you can't take it back. It can't be put into the Lord's work until you get your life right with God. Now, that's what Jesus was saying. That's the implication he's sharing here. He says, you can give away your fortune, and it will not buy your way into heaven. It won't do you any good. You won't get any stars in your crown at all unless you are right with your brother. I mentioned Corrie ten Boom. I've just finished a book with her, exciting book, which is going to be a sequel to the Hiding Place. It's called Tramp for the Lord, right? Okay. It's called Tramp for the Lord. It's going to be published by Revell. It ought to be out the middle of May, I guess. But in it, we tell one of the stories that Tante Corrie tells. I trust that most of you know who she is. If you don't, you ought to go out and buy The Hiding Place and read it. It's the greatest Christian classic that's come out in the last 50 years, as far as I'm concerned. But in the book that I've done with, she tells the story of when she first came to America and how she was at a group of people and she had some ministry needs back in Holland. She was working with repatriated prisoners back there, prisoners of war, refugees, and she had taken some of the old concentration camps, Nazi concentration camps in Germany, and had turned these places into places to where displaced people could come and could live and could find themselves and the gospel could be preached to them, a tremendous kind of project. And she had come to America and she was speaking and she was raising funds for this. And she was also preaching the gospel. And she said she always had this little uneasy feeling that she couldn't really raise funds and preach the gospel at the same time because people would get it mixed up, those who were hearing her. And she said that after she had spoken one time at a meeting in Washington, D.C., that a rather wealthy woman came up to her. After she had spoken, and she had spoken on this concept of forgiveness, loving your neighbor, command of Jesus, and said this rather wealthy woman came up to her and gave her a check for $1,000 and said, I want this to go to help with these camps that you have in Germany, to where you're helping these people. And Corey said that she looked at the check and it was $1,000. So then she looked at the woman and she said, thank you for the check, but what did you think of my message tonight about loving your neighbor as yourself? And the woman said, well, she says, I'm glad that you're speaking that. And said, that's fine for others. And she said she got a little haughty and a little uptight about the whole thing and began to pull her furs around her and back off just a little bit. And Corey said she finally had to say to that woman, sister, I am sorry, but I cannot accept your check. Take it back. Because until you recognize the fact that God has a claim on your life and that you must really be born again, it's not right for me to give you the impression that you can buy your way out of the condition that you're in. Gave the check back, and the woman turned and just stormed away. Corey said she went back up to her room that evening and really began to pray, Lord, what are you saying? And she said the answer she got was this, that God was telling her, you're going to have to make a decision whether you're going to spend your life raising money or preaching the gospel. And said, if you preach the gospel, I'll raise the money for you. But you're going to have to come, and you're going to have to say to people, repent. You're going to have to say to people, forgive your enemy. You're going to have to teach the commandments of the Sermon on the Mount to people. And when you do that, I'll take care of everything else. It's interesting, she said, that she put this into practice, and the first thing that happened, why, she stopped receiving money and had to close down all the camps in Germany. And said she recognized then that it was God's time to close them down, that the Lord wanted her out in some other kind of ministry completely. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is this. Jesus wants to bring us into the maturity of sons of God. He wants to bring us into discipleship. And that cannot be done in any way except by obeying Him. When I first came into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I got all excited about these passages at the end of Mark. You know what they are, where Jesus said, all these things you'll do, you'll speak in new tongues and you'll cast out devils. And then I got excited about the passages over in the 14th chapter of John, where Jesus says, verily I say unto you, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I said, Lord, that's for me. I claim it right now. And God began to deal with me. And He said, do you know when Jesus gave those commands, those promises to His disciples? It was after 3 years of intensive discipleship. This was the graduation message for those who had followed Him and had become intense and mature in their discipleship. I've come to the state of believing that far more important than casting out demons, far more important than healing the sick, far more important than speaking in tongues, far more important than even doing greater things than Jesus did, is to follow His commands, to simply do what He tells me to do. And it's the simplest of the commands that give me the most trouble. Love your enemies. I have trouble with my friends, much less my enemies. Do good to them that hurt you. Return good for evil. If somebody smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek and say, praise the Lord. If somebody takes your coat away from you, graciously give Him the rest of your clothes also. And do it with joy. You see, I'm beginning to realize in my own life, even though I have gone on to what I say are the more glorious things of the gospel, that I have bypassed the foundation things in many of the areas that Jesus was talking about. Jesus said there's two basic commands. Two basic commands. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, there's a lot of other things that he commanded us to do, but it can all be summed up in this. Now, let me tell you why I'm sharing this with you tonight. Will you hear me for a minute? I believe that the Holy Spirit is in the process of forming a kingdom church here on this earth. I believe that the day of the separate churches is past. Now, that's not to say that I don't believe God is not working with Southern Baptist or United Methodist or Presbyterian Church USA or the Mennonites or the Nazarenes. I believe he is. I really believe he is. But I do not believe this is God's highest way for the church. I don't think there is any way we can honestly read our Bibles and say that God's highest way for his people is to be divided up into camps whose boundary lines are drawn by doctrinal issues. I do not believe that it's God's highest way for the church to be divided into all of these segments, even though we may flow together, for us still to be divided in all of these segments. Because I believe that when the king comes, as a bridegroom comes for his bride, that he wants to come to a united bride. Not a group over here that's saying he's going to come on Thursday, and another group over here that's saying he's not going to come until after the tribulation, and some pre-tribs and some post-tribs over here, and a whole bunch of others standing over here, and a group that's saying he's not going to come at all. I think he wants us all together in one accord, expecting his return. As a bride looks forward to the coming of the bridegroom, so he wants the church to flow together that way. I believe the Holy Spirit is busy in this world tonight establishing a new church. The Kingdom Church. Now, don't you dare go out and put that name above your building. It's not that kind of thing. We're not going to establish a new denomination and call it the Kingdom denomination. That's man's way of doing things. I'm simply saying that he is tearing down the barriers that have separated us, and he's bringing us together as one. And the Kingdom Church is being formed because the King is getting ready to return. Now, that's the reason, folks, that we have to get our feet on the ground with the foundation teachings of Jesus Christ. It is more important to love your neighbor than it is to prophesy. It is more important to forgive someone who has sinned against you than it is to be healed of cancer. It is more important to be born again than it is to see everybody speaking in tongues. Now, that's not to say that the gifts of the Spirit are not important. They are important. And they should be the normal flow in the Christian life. But, brothers and sisters, let's start majoring in on the basics of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love one another. Forgive one another. Lay down your nets and follow me. Let's become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us, and that's where he wants us right now. I've come to the understanding in my own life that God wants me to look to Jesus for my lifestyle. He does not want me to look to some of my friends in Fort Lauderdale, nor some of my friends in Los Angeles, nor some of my friends in Europe, or some of my friends in South America. He does not want me to look at Gerald Erstein or my other friends who are across the nation, all of whom love the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants me to look to Jesus for my lifestyle. I am not to pattern my life after anybody else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you something. When all of us begin to come into that concept, we're going to flow together in beautiful harmony. When we start patterning our life after the style, the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found out as I've begun to get into this that Jesus is not concerned about a whole lot of things that I'm concerned about. I've been taking a look at my life recently about the things that I'm concerned about. And Jesus never got concerned about those things. He never was concerned about where the body of Christ was going to meet. He just met wherever the people were. He never was concerned about what people called him. I've spent half my life trying to correct people about who I really am. I've been called Reverend. Reverend, you know, for some reason or another, once you get ordained into the ministry, especially among Baptist groups, well, everybody wants to tag an REV on the front of your name. And so I have gone all over the country just daring people to call me Reverend because they don't think it's a scriptural term. And then I began to read the life of Jesus, and I found out that he never did try to correct anybody. They called him whatever they wanted to. They called him Rabbi, they called him Teacher, they called him Master. They called him all different kinds, and he just let them do it. He called himself the Son of Man. He says, I'm just a fellow. That's all. I find out that Jesus is not nearly concerned about the things that I'm concerned about, things that really bother me, that Jesus never did pay any attention to. He never said a word about how people should dress. He never had anything to say about smoking and drinking and playing cards and dancing and a whole lot of other things that I've spent a lot of my time just pounding on pulpits about. Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And when you do this, all of these other things that you've been concerned about will just somehow fall into their proper perspective. My 18-year-old son has fallen in love recently. Praise the Lord, he waited until he was 18. Happened to me when I was 15. But he's waiting until he's 18. He's having his first blush experience of being in love. And he's very open about things. And I was driving with him in the car the other night. I had gone up he's fallen in love with a girl who lives 40 miles away, and that's a blessing too. Because he only gets to see her twice a week, but that's not a blessing because the price of gas has gone up so high that it's running us crazy trying to keep the car filled up. But anyway, I had spoken up in Titusville, where his girlfriend lives, the other night, and I took him with me. And while I was speaking at this group, while he was out dating, and then I picked him up after it was over, and we brought him back home. We were driving in the car down the highway back to Melbourne, where I live. And he began to ask me some questions. He said, Dad, he says, I've got all these funny feelings on the inside of me. He said, we went to a carnival or something that night that was being held in the community. They just walked around, and he said, my girlfriend met a boy that she used to go with, and she just kind of turned away from me and went over there and talked to him and just left me standing there. And he said, I had the funniest feeling inside of me when that happened. And I said, well, Bruce, what kind of feeling was it? He said, I wanted to cry. And he said, I wanted to go over there and hit that guy in the head with my fist, and I wanted to grab my girl and pull her through the sawdust out the door. He said, what kind of feeling is that? And I said, well, son, that feeling's an old friend of mine. I'll tell you about it. It's called jealousy. And it'll not only affect you, but it'll eat your life out if you don't do something about it right now. And I'm glad that you have caught it right now, and we can talk about it, and we can determine what it is. He said, well, gee, why do I have it? Why am I jealous when she goes off and talks to somebody else and just leaves me standing over there? I said, well, son, the reason you're jealous is because you're not secure in your love yet. Now, when you're secure in your love for your girlfriend or for your wife or for your husband or whoever it is, when you're secure in your love, you won't feel jealous. Because there's no room for jealousy where perfect love is taking place. And she can go off and talk to a dozen fellas. She can go off for weeks and talk to a dozen fellas. And you will never feel jealous if you're secure in your love. If you know that she loves you and you know that you love her, then it really doesn't make any difference what she does, because you can trust her and because she can trust you. Well, I had a perfect example of this just the next night. We'd gone down to Sears and Roebuck, and I was getting something for one of the kids. I don't remember what it was. And walking through the store, I bumped into the wife of one of the elders in our church, Wanda Baker. And Ray is an elder in our church. He's a former professor of music out at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, teacher, and now baptized in the Spirit and is flowing with us there in the body. And I bumped into Wanda in the Sears Roebuck store, and she just ran up and put her arms around me. We stood there and hugged each other, and I just took her hand, and we just walked through the store. And then we turned around the corner, and here came her husband right towards us. And something inside of me said, uh-oh, boy, you have really done it now. And instead, he just walked up, and he put his arms around both of us, and just hugged us. And so I was sharing with Bruce. I said, now, see, this is what true love is. He doesn't care who his wife holds hands with, because he's secure in her love. He knows that she loves him. And he knows that I love him. And he knows that he loves her. And he knows that he loves me. And because of that, there's no room for jealousy whatsoever. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is this. Let's get our love established first. Before we do anything else, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm tired of talking to Spirit-baptized people who still have doubts about their salvation. There should be no room for that in the kingdom. We ought to be firmly established in who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get our priorities straightened out. To believe in him means to trust him so much that we will do whatever he commands us to do. We will repent of our sin because he has told us to repent of it. We will love our neighbor because he has told us to love our neighbor. We will forgive everybody and love everybody because he has told us to, because we can trust him. That's the reason. Man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I would follow you. I would be your disciple. And Jesus says, wonderful. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. And the man turns and walks away because he can't do it. He never really meant what he said to begin with. Because to mean what you say means the moment he tells you to do something, you will do it without question. That's the reason that there's only a few disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many of us want to be disciples tonight, but we want to be disciples without going through the steps. We want to build the second floor without laying the foundation. We want the thrill without the responsibility. Some of you heard me tell the story, I think I wrote about it just recently, about the mother bird who built the nest with the hole in the bottom, because she loved to lay eggs without having the responsibility of having to sit on the crazy things for 3 weeks. God wants us to be stabilized in the kingdom. Just stick to it. Paul says, and having done all, to stand. Now, where do you start? Okay, I'll tell you where you start. Somebody asked me last night, says, how do I go about doing this? We talked about forgiveness last night and love. Somebody said, how do I go about putting this into practice in my life? Okay, can I get practical with you for a few moments tonight? Start in your home. Don't try to evangelize anybody until you have started in your home. If you and your wife cannot love one another, if you cannot come together in harmony, then stop worrying about your neighbors and the person down the street. You minister to that wife, and you minister to her, and you let her minister to you until that relationship is secure. Start there.
Start with the one who is closest to you. Start with your husband. If he has sinned against you, if he's a clod. And you will find it's the most difficult place in the world it is to start. That's the reason he wants you to start there, because once you can conquer that relationship, once you can be the kind of husband that you're supposed to be to your wife and the kind of wife you're supposed to be to your husband, you'll have no problem with the world. None whatsoever. A man who comes out of a secure home, a woman who comes out of a secure home, is going to be the finest and most dynamic witness the world has ever known. I have some missionary friends of ours who've been down to South America. They've been concerned about one of their children who has been back in the States and has been going to school and who seems to be having some problems. And the elders of our church met together, and we contacted that missionary down in South America, and we essentially said to him, come home and stay away from the Amazon for a year or 2 years until you get this situation with your daughter straightened out. She is more important than all the heathen in Brazil. And I say that with kindness. That relationship is the one that God has entrusted to you. Now you minister in that relationship, and when that relationship is taken care of, God's going to begin to use you again in many other relationships. Somebody says, where do you start? That's where you start, friends. You say, that's too hard. Yes, I know. It's the same kind of command that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, Lord, I would follow you. I have done this and done this and done this. And Jesus said to him, there's one thing you haven't done. Sell all you have and give to the poor. And he said, that's too hard. And Jesus said, therefore, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've had to put some of this into practice into our own home, and it's been very difficult, and I haven't arrived yet. I'm still working at it. It's a difficult thing to say no to people when they want to draw me away from my family, from my wife, and from my children, and to say, but there's great need out here. And for me to have to realize that I have great need in my own home also. And that someplace, somehow, somebody is going to have to start living the example of a Christian father and a Christian husband. And if it means withdrawing from everything else until that's done, it's going to have to be done. This eldest son of ours, who's 18, graduated from high school last year. We went off this last summer for a couple of days vacation. He was with us up in Kentucky, staying at the home of a friend of ours in Louisville. And we had been making plans for him to go to school out in Tulsa, Oklahoma, to ORU, Oral Roberts University. I'd been out there. I know the campus. I know many of the people out there. And had great confidence in the school. And felt very strongly that this was where he should go to school. He graduated from high school, and he'd applied and had been tentatively accepted. And he had agreed to go. And this last summer, in June, I guess, when we were up there, got up one morning and God began dealing with me very strongly. Jamie, why do you want your son to go to school? This school out in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I said, well, Lord, you know why. It's a Christian school. I want my son to go to a Christian school. I got Christian professors. Most of them are spirit baptized. It's got high academics. It's a tremendous Christian school. He says, no, that's not the reason. Why do you really want him to go to school out there? And all of a sudden, I had to get honest with God. See, my problem, unlike yours, I'm sure, is that I tell lies to God. He asks me questions, and I give him answers that I want him to hear, as though he doesn't really know what the situation is. And he always comes back, and he says, tell me the truthful answer. I know what it is anyway. I just want to hear you say it. What is the real reason you want your son to go to school out there? And I said, well, Lord, the real reason is that I haven't been able to disciple him at home. I haven't had time, I haven't had the inclination to teach him the things of God. And therefore, I want him to go out there and let these Christian professors teach him. And God said, boy, that's a cop-out. That's not my highest plan for you nor for your family. My highest plan is for your son to stay home and go to the local community college and for him to become a disciple of yours. Just as John and James and Peter were a disciple of Jesus, and for you to teach him all you know about the kingdom of God. Well, we went out that morning. We were driving around. I think family was in the car with us. Bruce was in the back seat, driving through Louisville. And I turned to him and I said, "Bruce, I don't know how to tell you this, but I think God was talking to me this morning about you're going to school." And he said, "Yeah, Dad, what is it?" And I said, "Well, here it is." I said, I don't think you're supposed to go to ORU in Tulsa, at least not yet, maybe later. But I think for this year and maybe for the next year, you're supposed to stay home in Melbourne and go to the little community college there and be submitted unto me as a disciple." And boy, his eyes all filled up with tears. And he said, "Dad, that's what I've wanted to do all along. I was just going out there because I thought you wanted me to go out there." Starting at home. It's been difficult. Had to take time away from a lot of things so that I could sit up late with him at night, so that I could do some things with him. Haven't done it the way I want to do it even yet, but I'm coming into it. And as a result, I'm watching this boy mature into a man of God. And it's because he's submitted to me as his father and as his spiritual leader. I have realized that God has given me a purpose in this life, and my job, my purpose, is to reproduce other people in the image of Jesus Christ, starting with those who are the closest to me. That's obedience. He's calling me to make men over in the image of Jesus Christ. As a result, several weeks ago, I got around to calling to me seven men, gathering them to me. And I have asked them, in essence, to submit themselves to me as disciples. They're part of the local body over there in Melbourne. And I have said, I cannot pastor this whole group. There's too many people here. They come from all over the place. They've got too many problems. And I can't pastor 600 people or 1,000 people. At best, I can pastor seven men. Jesus limited his to 12 men. And I said, I'm going to call you fellows together, and I'm going to ask you to basically submit to me and to submit to each other. And I'm going to covenant with you to teach you everything I know about the kingdom of God. As a result, I want you to begin to love your wife the same way I love my wife. I want you to discipline your children the same way I discipline my children. I want you to give your money the same way I give my money, with the same kind of spirit and the same kind of generosity. I want you to look at me and to see Jesus in me. And if you don't, I want you to correct me as we go along. But I'm going to do my best to become so much like Jesus so that I will be unashamed to say to you, this is the way it ought to be done. And you say, that's pretty hard teaching. Well, it is, but I began reading through the letters of Paul and I found out this is exactly what he said to those who followed him. He said, folks, time is too short for us to talk in generalities. Here's the way it's done. Here are the commands. This is what Jesus did with his disciples. He worked with them for 3 years. And he said, here it is. Follow me. The difference is I'm not saying to folks, follow me. I'm saying to them, come with me and we'll follow Jesus. I have a burden on my heart for those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. More than anything else in the world, people, I want us to become like Jesus. I do not want the world to say of us, great signs and wonders are following after your ministry. I do not necessarily want the world to say of us that we've got a great ministry of deliverance or a great ministry of healing. I want the world to say of us, they're like Jesus. And I believe when that's done, that these other things that Jesus talked about will happen. The closing messages that he had to his people
to his disciples. He said, follow me, and signs and wonders will follow you. We are not to be seekers of the signs and wonders. We are to be seekers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to open our lives fully for the Holy Spirit to come into us. And we're to follow after him. And when we do, every place we go, where our shadow falls across the sick, they're going to be healed. When we walk and speak and talk, there's going to be deliverance. There's going to be healing. There's going to be spiritual power that surrounds us because we have become like Jesus. Now, there's no other way to get around it except to become like him. I was in Czechoslovakia a couple of years ago and was really taken with a young man who had committed his life to teach in a university over there. And I remember him so vividly coming to me and saying, we have set a goal this year for people who will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, what's your goal? And he said, three. Three. I said, man, that's nothing. Three. I said, just several years ago, Baptist had a thing that said a million more in 54. And here you're over here giving your life for three. He said, let me tell you something. He said, we've already seen one of them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's a little different over there. Because over there, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you might have to die. Physically. You might have to go to prison. You might have to wind up in a work camp in Siberia. Over there, it counts. And it costs to become a Christian. I am not a prophet of doom because I believe that God's going to come out on top in this whole situation. But I believe the day is coming and coming rapidly in the United States to where it's going to cost us something to become a Christian. It's going to cost us something in reputation, in finances, in every other way for us to take our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I believe that day is upon us today. I believe within the next 5 years that we're going to find that it's extremely difficult in some areas of this country to even buy a house because we're Christian, to purchase property because we're Christian. We're going to see a tirade of tribulation coming against those who are the people of God. And the only way we're going to be able to stand when this kind of thing comes is for us to have our feet firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. The winds are going to blow, and the waters are going to rise, and the storms are going to thrust themselves against the structures we're building. And if we are not grounded on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to crumble and fall. And by that I mean loving your neighbor. Wives being in submission to your husbands. Husbands loving your wives. Divine order within the home. Understanding authority and being people under authority. Forgiving one another. Turning your other cheek and giving away when people come and demanding of you. All these things that the Lord has already commanded us to do. And it's through obedience that we're going to find strength. Because as we obey, the Holy Spirit is going to fill every cell of our bodies. And we're going to find that in the midst of it all, we're going to be able to stand. I don't know what kind of invitation I'm supposed to give tonight. Because I know that Jesus only gave one invitation. He never gave more than one. And the invitation that he gave was always the same. Lay down your nets, pick up your cross, and follow me. Now, it's tragic that we have to go back to that over and over and over again.
But that's where we are tonight. Some of you will slough it off as though it's not important. Others will say, but I've already done that. There'll be a few of you tonight that God will speak to. And in the process of this, your lives will be changed. I want us to bow for just a few moments of prayer tonight. Lord, we have said over and over that we want to go on to the deeper things. That we want to eat the meat of your word. And yet we have choked on the milk. We don't pray. We don't fast. We haven't brought our families into order. We don't love one another. We don't submit. We don't honor forgiveness. We can't get along with your people, much less with the world. And Lord, I know tonight that this is just the milk of your word. Oh God, reestablish us upon the rock of Jesus Christ. You have given us so much. And yet I know even tonight, Lord, that because you have given us much, you're requiring much of us. I know that you're requiring more of those of us who are here in this room tonight than you're requiring of the majority of the Christians in this area. Because we've received more. We've been blessed with understanding and power, vision. Many of us have been filled by your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, lead us back to the sound foundation, the rock of Jesus Christ, and establish us there. So that when the winds blow, we shall not crumble. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thou shalt not kill. I say even unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother. Whosoever looketh after a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable that one of your members should perish and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Put not away your wife, but love her whom God hath given to you. Thou shalt not lie, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Resist not evil. Rather, if someone come and smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And if another shall come and compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Be ye therefore mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is mature. And when you give your money, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. They have their reward, but when you give your money, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are who love to stand up and pray long prayers that they may be seen. When you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And when you fast, don't make a big show of it. Simply come and fast before me, and your Father, which seeth what you do in secret, shall reward you openly. You cannot serve two masters, for either you'll hate one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. Don't try to serve God and mammon. Not only that, take no thought about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And furthermore, I say to you, be careful whom you judge. For with what judgment you judge others, you shall be judged yourself the same way. And don't give that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, because they'll trample you under their feet and turn again and rend you. Rather, I tell you, ask of me, and it shall be given you. Seek of me, and ye shall find. Knock on my door, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. I confess tonight, Lord, that I have fallen far short of these basic commands to follow you. And I believe, Lord, if my heart is right and if I'm hearing what is being said by the hearts of your people here tonight, that we all join together in this. We are not yet your people, your followers. You have claimed us, but we have not yet fully responded. O Lord, so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may go forth from this place with the firm assurance that Jesus is our Lord. That Jesus is our Lord. I want you to sit quietly just where you are with your eyes closed for a moment. Because I believe that the call tonight is a call to become men of God and women of God. And I want your eyes closed because I want this commitment made only to God tonight. We're not talking about an open profession of faith. I'm talking about a commitment to God. And we have not had this kind of committal service this week. He is calling you tonight to be willing to give up your life for him. And by that, it means that you will obey him in everything he tells you to do. You will not ask questions. You will not object. You will not argue with him nor argue with others. You will simply obey him. He's calling a generation of people who will be his followers. Most of you here tonight have accepted him as Savior. Many of you have been empowered by his Holy Spirit. There are those in this group tonight who have gone out and signs and wonders have followed your ministry. But you know, and God knows, that there are still areas of your life where he is not Lord. I'm asking you tonight, I'm going to ask you, to let him be Lord of every area of your life. Now Jesus said,
if you put your hand to the plow and turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom. So I'm asking you to be very careful in the commitment that you make tonight. Many of you will be honest, and because it's asking too much, you will not make it tonight. Others of you are willing to say, "Here am I. Send me." If you are willing for Him to be Lord of your life in every area, every attitude, every bitter word that you speak, every bit of resentment and bitterness that you hold towards others, all of your hurt feelings, all of your fears and guilts, if you are willing for Him to take all of these things and you place them in His hands tonight and say, "From this moment on, I will be a mature child of God like Jesus." If you're willing to do that, then I want you to stand and remain standing. You will not do it in unison. You will have to think about it, and we will take moments tonight to do it. But if you're ready to follow Him completely, that means to sell everything you have, to give away everything you have if He asks you to do it, without question you'll do it. That you'll simply listen to His voice and go wherever He tells you to go. That you'll stand and you'll remain standing. This is before God, so your eyes will be closed and no one will know who's standing and who's not.